read on numerous occasions over recent weeks, chapter 10 prepares us for that vision. Chapter 11 presents to us the vision. And chapter 12, which we have just entered, postscripts for us the vision. Now, for the sake of the tape recording technicians, let me say that this is our 54th study in the series. And it's also part 8 in our study of the great vision. Now, let me come immediately to the 7 important matters which, so far as I'm concerned, emerge from this closing chapter of the book. First, there is what I've called the tie. Then there is the tribulation. Thirdly, we have here the tussle. In the fourth place, we have the triumph. In the fifth place, we have the teachers. And then we have the time. And as the chapter closes, we have the terminus. So that's the structure that we'll be working to as we make our way through chapter 12. First then, I want you to consider with me the tie. The opening phrase of this final chapter, which reads, "And at that time." That phrase forges a link between what we are about to consider and what we have just considered in chapter 11. It positively pinpoints the time when the events recorded here in chapter 12 will be accomplished. At that time. To be precise, the era that is being anticipated is that period which is still future, when there shall arise in Jerusalem the apostate Jew, of whom we spoke last week when we were dealing with chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women," which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, "nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." It's important for us, right at the beginning of our meditations in this chapter, to see this tie-up between chapters 11 and chapter 12. But it's perhaps even more important to see also the link between this passage of Scripture, which tells of this coming sinister religious person, and other passages of God's Word which also identify this person. He has many aliases. He has many descriptive names given to him in the Word of God, all of which combine to present him as an exceedingly malevolent creature, although he is draped in a cloak of religion. Let's be clear, first of all, that this person will be a Jew. Now, verse 37 of the previous chapter, as we pointed out last week, signifies this. It says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers." And that phrase, "the God of his fathers," is a direct reference to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it identifies this person as a Jew. But you know, this person's Jewish nationality is also anticipated by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he said in John chapter 5 at verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If, and that should really be when, that if should be when another shall come, that is another person like himself, another person of similar nationality, another Jew, when another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. So the Lord Jesus Christ adds his weight to the fact that this malevolent person who will arrive on the scene will be a Jew. We can also link this wicked Jew with what the Apostle John puts forth in his first letter at chapter 2 and verse 22. There's a definite connection between 1 John 2:22 and what we have in Daniel chapter 11. The revised version of the scriptures quotes or gives 1 John 2:22 in the following way. The Antichrist is he who denies the Father and the Son. And that is exactly what Daniel 11 and 37 is saying. This willful king will be a denier of the Father and a denier of the Son. He will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, which, as I say, is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 11 of his prophecy, at verse 17, and again I'm quoting the revised version, he speaks of this imposter as the worthless shepherd. Zechariah contrasts him with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd of John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 11, and the great shepherd of Hebrews 13 and 20, and the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. So Zechariah calls him the worthless shepherd, in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Revelation chapter 19 at verse 20, this evil Jew is called the false prophet. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 3, he is described by the Apostle Paul as the man of sin. And in the same verse, the apostle goes on to call him the son of perdition. And then he names him in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians as the lawless one. Now the point that I'm trying to make at this moment is this, that this chapter 12 of Daniel ties in God's program with that period, which at this moment is still future, when Antichrist, who is the lawless one, who is the son of perdition, who is the man of sin, who is the worthless shepherd, who is the willful king, all these are names, different names for the same person. This period is yet future, when this malevolent person will be in control of Israel. You see, all the prophecies in this great vision that spans Daniel 10 through Daniel 12 are centered, all these prophecies are centered on Daniel's people. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, you will see that this fact is emphasized by the mentioning twice of Daniel's people. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. God's people being referred to there are the Jews. God's people of this age, the church of which Christ is the head, consisting of every born-again believer, irrespective of his race, the church is not in view here. The church is called in the New Testament a mystery, which God hid from Old Testament prophets. And this body of New Testament saints will have been raptured, that is, snatched out of the world, before the things of which Daniel 12 speaks shall come to pass. So notice the tie between this passage and chapter 11 and the time that is yet future. Now, having established that tie, let's now think of the tribulation. The crystal clear fact which emerges from verse 1 of Daniel 12 is that when the apostate Jew of whom we have been just speaking, Antichrist, when he exercises his power, and before their true Messiah presents himself personally to the Jews by visibly and physically returning to Jerusalem to reign, the nation of Israel is destined in the sovereign purposes of God to experience a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. These are the words which are used here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, it's a very remarkable fact that in the New Testament scriptures, in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ describes this frightful period of tribulation in words that are so identical to what we find here in Daniel 12 and 1 that there can be absolutely no doubt that the Master is speaking of the same era. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. For then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time. So shall it be, says the Lord." Now, I'm well aware that there are plenty of Bible teachers around who propagate the idea that this great tribulation befell the Jews in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus invaded Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jews. And as the historian of the time puts it, slaughtered them to such an extent that their blood was flowing through the streets of Jerusalem up to the fetlocks of the horses. These people who think that the Great Tribulation took place in around AD 70 in the times of Titus believe, in other words, that the prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, I want to say tonight quite categorically that that cannot be true. There are many reasons why it cannot be true. But I want to confine myself tonight to only two reasons. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ linked the great tribulation with strange happenings in the heavens, which would immediately follow the tribulation. He says in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, if the great tribulation is past, if it occurred as these teachers to whom I have referred suggest in the time of Titus, and these stellar signs of which Christ spake were to immediately follow the tribulation, then perhaps someone will be good enough to tell us exactly when these stellar signs took place. Because the Master said that they would immediately follow the great tribulation. And there is absolutely no historic record of such things having occurred. The fact is, friends, that they have not yet occurred. Man didn't, in the time of Titus, know the secret of shaking the powers of the heavens. He didn't have that secret then. But I want to tell you something. He does have it now. He has unlocked that secret. Because as Daniel tells us here, knowledge shall be increased. And to what extent it has increased? Atomic bombs were put into the shade by the hydrogen bomb. And these in turn were put into the shade by neutron bombs and other diabolical weapons with limitless destructive powers are now at the disposal of mankind. The great tribulation has not passed, but it is due in the very near future. It was Sir Harold Wilson, Labour's one-time Prime Minister, who wrote off in a sentence the possibility of the end of the world or such a tribulation as that of which we speak. Harold Wilson is on record, on written record, as calling it the doomsday psychosis. Now, my friend, the ex-Prime Minister and ex-Oxford Don just doesn't know what he's talking about when he embarks on these forays into the realm of spiritual truths. He doesn't have an enlightened mind, and the things of the Spirit are a closed book to him. The world today is plainly conscious that a great calamity of some kind hangs over it. That's why hundreds of thousands of people have been marching through the streets of every capital city in Europe over this past weekend. Almost 200,000 in London alone. But they have been on the march in Paris, in Oslo, in Rome, all over Europe, simply because they are aware that that mankind has the potential now of unleashing powers that will shake the heavens. Now, these things didn't exist in Titus's day, but they exist now. Now, the second reason why we can't be absolutely dogmatic that the great tribulation is not yet past is that our Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would personally return to bring the great tribulation to an end with a great slaughter of the enemies of his earthly people. The Lord promised that. Then he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the heavens. And we know perfectly well that Christ did not return in this fashion to deliver his people in the days of Titus. He didn't do it. He has not returned. But make no mistake about this, he is coming. What was it we sang tonight? I am waiting for the brightness. See, it shineth from afar, of the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark gray mist of morning, do I see its glorious light? Then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. My dad used to have a favorite solo. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Its echoes ring in my mind. The Master is coming. Beware ye. The Master is coming. Prepare ye. With your lamps trimmed and burning, will you greet his returning? At an hour that ye think not, he's coming. Now look at my third point. We have seen the tie in this chapter. The tie up with Antichrist. We have seen the tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And now we want to see the tussle. That is the fight. But not the fight which we know shall take place on the earth as the great tribulation is brought to a close by the personal appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his holy angels. Not that tussle on the earth, but rather the tussle that will take place in heavenly places. The tussle between spiritual beings who have immense power and immense influence, who will come into conflict with one another on a plane, a higher plane than we can conceive, and a plane that's invisible to naked human vision. Spiritual forces fighting with weapons that we on earth know nothing about. Daniel 12 and 1 introduces this theme by saying, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. It seems perfectly clear to me from this section of the book of Daniel, by that I mean from chapter 10 through to chapter 12, that there are specific princes, or to use a better word, the New Testament word, principalities, the word that Paul uses, there are specific spiritual principalities who motivate in an unseen but a very effective way the affairs of nations on the earth. You remember that when we were in chapter 10, we read in verse 13 of that chapter that it speaks of the prince or the principality of the kingdom of Persia. And in the same chapter, at verse 20, there is spoken of the prince or the principality of Grecia. And I told you at the time that behind earthly kingdoms are spiritual forces that motivate and manipulate these kingdoms on earth, either for good or for evil. Now, it's very significant that whilst the book of Daniel tells us in chapter 10 that these princes or principalities control some nations, it is not a mere prince who controls the nation of Israel. This passage tells us that it is the great prince who has been chosen by God and appointed to look after his earthly people Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 12 must have come to Daniel with great assurance that it was the archangel Michael whom Almighty God had appointed to stand up, to defend, to look after the interests of Daniel's people Israel. Now this fact alone, friends, proves a very important matter, which is the importance of the children of Israel as a nation to God. God has committed them, those who are the apple of his eye, this favored people, though smaller in number than any of the other nations of the earth, God has committed their care into the hands of his mightiest angel, Michael. Now, it seems to me that if this truth, this fact that it's the archangel Michael who is in control of Israel behind the scenes, if this truth could be effectively presented to those nations in the world of today which have the destruction of Israel as their prime objective, it might teach them a lesson in the futility of their ambition. The fact of the matter is this, that Israel cannot be destroyed, because the destruction of Israel necessarily involves the destruction of the archangel Michael himself. For here it is, Michael shall stand up, that great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. However, at the time of the great tribulation, that is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of intense persecution for Israel on earth, we know from the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, that the great prince in heaven, that is Michael, the one who defends Israel's rights, is going to be involved in a spiritual conflict with Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. Revelation chapter 12 at verse 7, which coincides with Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent which is called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we see, beloved, how that the great tribulation, which will wreak such havoc upon the earth in general, and upon the nation of Israel in particular, it is going to have serious reverberations in the heavenlies. That is, in the atmospheric heavens which surround this world, the area where Satan at this moment has his seat of authority. Because there is going to be fought out the great conquest between Satan and Michael, the defender of God's people on earth. People today speak and write about space travel and Star Wars as if they were scientific fiction only. But it's my conviction that God in his sovereignty is preparing men's minds for what one day very soon is going to be a literal fight. War in heaven with Michael, the defender of God's chosen people, entering into combat with Satan and his hosts. Of course, the Christian has always known from Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits, and that's the true rendering of the verse, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And I think that we should understand that one reason why the coming tribulation merits the description of the adjective great is that Satan, having been cast out of the heavens by Michael and his angelic force, and being compelled to take up residence on the earth, for the passage tells us in Revelation 12 that he gains no more access into heaven or the heavens. So being forced, Satan being forced to take up residence on earth with all his demonic host, that is going to make the sinful old world an even more sinful and sinister and wicked old world. You may think it's bad enough now, I tell you this. There's a day that's not far distant when it will be 100-fold more wicked than now. Obviously, in that day, demon possession of men will be much, much more commonplace than it is now. And it's bad enough now. In those days, since Satan will not be allowed admittance into the heavenly places, the nearest he will be able to get to God, since he's confined to the earth, will be to attack God's earthly people. And coming fresh from such a defeat as Michael will have inflicted upon him, all his hellish designs will be concentrated upon the people of God of that day. Hence, there is no past tribulation which can ever, in the remotest way, be equated to the tribulation that will come. It is the great tribulation. May I remind you, friends, that we are dealing here with biblically predicted facts. We are not engaging in flights of fancy tonight. What I tell you will surely come to pass. Just as surely will it come to pass as the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And that's history now. Just as surely as the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and Persians. And that's history now. Just as surely as the Romans in turn overthrew the Greeks. That's history now.
And just as surely as Messiah, the Christ, came unto the Jews, and the Jews received him not, but committed him to the Romans to be nailed to a cross, and that's history now. Just as surely as all of these things happened, which were prophecy to Daniel, but history to us. So the things of which I tell you concerning the great tribulation will one day become human history. Do you know, friends, if I were not a Christian and I was sitting in a church being taught these things, I would have one ambition in life. It wouldn't be to make money. And it wouldn't be to have a swanky home. If I knew with all the authority that this book has shown us to be true, that this awful event is hanging over the world, I would have one ambition. And that would be to get personally right with God. And if I were a Christian, learning these things for the first time, my greatest desire in life would be to see my children saved and brought with me into the family of God, so that when the Son of God comes to the air for his church, we might, as 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it, we might be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thereby be removed far beyond the reach of these awful things which are destined to come upon the world. Friends, may the Lord exercise our hearts in view of all that lies immediately before us. May the Lord exercise our hearts to be more enthusiastic evangelically, that we might snatch men and women by the help and power of the Holy Spirit from the awful fate that awaits the ungodly. That will do us for tonight. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee again for saving our souls. We thank thee that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee that it is thy glorious design to take us who are in the body of Christ, who are part of the bride of Christ. It is thy divine purpose to remove us from the scene before these frightful calamities are unleashed upon it. But help us to have pity in our hearts for the men and women with whom we brush shoulders day by day in our streets and in our offices, the patter of whose feet we hear, taking them down the broad road that leads to destruction. O God, empower us as individuals and as a fellowship to have a heart for the lost and to speak out fearlessly the glorious theme of the gospel, so that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. It's just gone 9 o'clock.